Father, we just come before you tonight, Lord, just thankful so much, Lord, for the life that you've given to each of us, Lord. Father, we have so many things to be thankful for in your presence. Lord, as we approach your word tonight, Father, we do it in awe, and Father, we do it in reverence. Lord, we know that you tell us in your word that it pleases you to show even the deepest things concerning yourself, Lord. And Father, I pray that tonight is more than just a study. It's a time, Lord, we come together. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit be very intimate with each of us as we cover this material tonight, Lord. And Father, I pray that as you are glorified tonight, that you will sanctify us equally, Lord. As your Spirit continues to knit us together as one body in Christ, with one Spirit and one heart, in one accord. So Lord, be glorified tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why the book of Ruth? To me, the book of Ruth is the diamond jewel, the crown jewel of the entire Old Testament. And not only do I love studying the Word of God, but I also love the design of Scripture as God has put it together. It's just as inspired as far as even the arrangement of the books that were put together in the 66 that we have that comprise our Bible. And we know that it's got an amazing design, but even the placement of things are designed. And looking at the book of Ruth, you're going to notice that it's the eighth book into the Old Testament. And eight in the Bible is a very significant number. Eight means new birth and new beginning. And that all happened for us, of course, as a result of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But eight, you'll see it, many examples of this in the Bible. There were eight people on the ark, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And it's recorded in Genesis chapter 8. You remember the son of Jesse, David. David was the eighth son of Jesse, but yet he's called the firstborn. And at the eighth day, they would circumcise Jewish males. And that circumcision would be a sign of God's covenant with them. So when I look at the number 8, it's very profound for me. It's also very special. You'll remember at the Passover, they were to take the blood and paint it over the lintels and the doorpost. And if you looked at that, it said it was a sign on the house. And if you were Hebrew, you knew exactly what that sign was. It was the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is chai, which means life. So they would pass through the blood of the doorway. Through the blood, they would have life. And so we see this design. It's beautifully woven together. And the two main topics of Ruth that it covers as far as a theme would be God's grace, as we're going to see before we get through these four chapters, and also this beautiful story of redemption. It is my absolute favorite of all the Old Testament books. In fact, it's one of the most dramatic books, many will be surprised to find out, of prophecy. And the ancient Jewish scriptures included the book of Ruth, believe it or not, with the book of the prophets. So it's quite, quite incredible. And there's many levels of study you can look at Ruth in. You could look at it as a primary study, what occurred in the time of the judges. You can look at it how it applies to our own lives today. And we can also look at it prophetically, which we're going to do a lot of. And at the end, we're going to see something even deeper than that. That's going to show us how detailed God's plan of our redemption is. And so we titled this The Romance of Redemption. You'll discover that Ruth is one of the two women that Bible books were named after. The other one was Esther. And you'll see that each are an illustration in amazing ways. But Ruth was included in the genealogy in Matthew, and you'll see that there are only five women mentioned in that genealogy, which is interesting because the genealogies recorded in Scripture usually include males because the seed comes from the man. Now, there's a reason we see five women. Five is the number of grace we find in our Bible. In fact, I believe that's why God gave each of us five fingers on each hand and five toes on each foot as a reminder of his grace for us. And I call the most popularly quoted Bible verse of the Bible, John 3:16. I call it God's fivefold harmony of grace, because it says, "For God so loved the world," and you cover the Father, "that whosoever shall believe," you know, it says he gave his only begotten Son, there's the Son, "that whoever shall believe," which is Christ, there you have the full Trinity. And it says, "shall not perish," the number four, which in the Bible talks about the condition of man, and here comes God's grace, "but have everlasting life." So grace and redemption we'll see even in the design of these four small chapters that have heaps on prophecy and God's plan of redemption. So let's get into it. We know that this takes place in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. There's two different Bethlehems, and it's not Bethlehem Judah, it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. And it takes place during an interesting time, as we'll get into. Now, this book is commonly read, the Book of Ruth, by the rabbis over in Israel on one of the Jewish feasts. Does anyone venture a guess as to which feast that's read in the synagogues? It's commonly read at Shavuot, which is the Feast of Pentecost. And we're going to see that the story of Ruth takes place during two harvest feasts that we see in the Scriptures. Does anyone want to venture a guess as to how many harvest feasts there are?
Three.
That's correct. One of the harvest feasts takes place at Pentecost. One of them takes place at Passover. And the other one takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And so they involve three different crops. The first harvest during the Feast of Passover is called the barley harvest. The second feast is the second harvest that takes place in the summer, and that is Pentecost. And then the third one takes place in the fall, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, known as the Feast of Booths. And the crop for that is grapes. So we have, it's interesting, we have three feasts, and one takes place in the spring, one takes place in the summer, and one takes place in the fall. So the spring feast is the barley harvest, the summer feast is the wheat harvest, and the fall harvest is the grapes. And I might touch more on that as we get to the end of chapter one tonight, because I'm going to give every one of you something to think about that I think is going to clear up a lot of confusion that's out there in the body of Christ regarding biblical eschatology, the study of end time things. It's very, very fascinating stuff. Well, let's dig in now. That's a great introduction here to the Book of Ruth. If any of you have Bibles, I prefer you open them. You may want to grab a pen and some paper if you want to take notes. So I'm just going to give you a few seconds to do that. I would highly suggest you do, because as you take what we're sharing tonight and meditate on it, God will just open up chapters and scads concerning himself. This entire study is going to take us through, and you're going to see the prophetic significance of this book. And women love the Book of Ruth. Ruth is written as a romance novel. It is an absolute classic love story at the literary level. Many universities that have classes on writings and poetry often will dig in to this amazing book. And to me, I think this is one of the most significant books it should be for the body of Christ, because it's through the Book of Ruth that we get an introduction or should I say a reintroduction, but in a role-playing way, of our kinsman redeemer. And that's a prerequisite as well through the story to the book of Revelation, which I may talk about by the end of this. It's really powerful stuff. But again, Ruth is read at the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as the Feast of Pentecost, which uses leavened bread. And we can talk about the significance of that later with regard to the spring, summer, and fall harvests. Let's dive into Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, it's interesting because here at the beginning of Ruth, it tells us the time that this took place, when it took place, and generally how it took place. And we can see that in looking at the passage because it said there was a famine in the land. All right, so this man who had lived in Bethlehem, Judah, took his family to Moab. So he took his wife and his two sons there. And so what was going on during that time? Well, it tells us when this took place. It says, "It came to pass when the days that the judges ruled." Now, if you have your Bibles open, please chime in. I want to have you read the very last verse of the book of Judges. It tells you the entire theme of Judges in one verse, the very last verse. Does anyone want to read that for us?
"In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes."
Whew. So let me tell you why I call Ruth a diamond. When you take something as precious as a diamond and you want to display it so you can see it in all of its brilliance, God has done the very same thing. That last verse of Judges is telling us that this was a very dark time in the history of Israel. It said they had no king and people did what was right in the sight of their own eyes. So when you take that dark backdrop and you put a diamond in front of it, it shines in all its brilliance. So that's why Ruth starts off in the days of the judges. So it was a very dark time in Israel when the judges had ruled. And this covered a period of time. If you remember, Joshua had conquered the land, and it was before the time that Israel had demanded a king. So it describes an era between Joshua and the monarchy of Israel. And so that's when we see during that time of Judges. It wasn't a very high time spiritually. It was a very dark time. And so Ruth takes place during that period. And it tells you that there was a famine in the land. Now pay attention to this. Again, design and numbers of God's Bible. There are 13 recorded famines in the scripture. Does anybody have an idea what the number 13 represents in the Bible?
Rebellion.
You got it. Rebellion. And so whenever Israel was disobedient to God, God would visit the land with famine. Now you can read about that in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. When Israel is disobedient, their land won't produce. If you remember, who built the first city was Cain. God, he was a farmer. God wouldn't let his land produce because his heart wasn't right. And it's no different with God's people. If Israel is obedient, they will dwell in the land of plenty. If they're disobedient, God will dispossess them of the land. So whenever they were in rebellion, this is one of the 13. So it was at a time of great rebellion that was taking place in Israel. Now, they went out to this land of Moab, and it wasn't a very good place for them to settle. Moab was one of the sons of Lot. And Moab was conceived as a result of an incestuous relationship. Lot's two daughters got their father drunk, if you remember, and they'd had sex with him. And this incestuous relationship with Lot, with his daughters, resulted in two sons. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites were born of this. And if you remember, it was the Moabites who had hired Balaam to curse Israel while they were on their way to Canaan, when God wanted to take them into the land. And under any normal circumstances, Moabites were barred from participation in Israeli life. However, there were, you know, friendly relations between some Israelites with them. And David, for example, when he was fleeing the wrath of Saul, he found a friend in the king of Moab. Now, let's move on to verse 2 here in Ruth. It says, the name of the man, this is the man who left the land with his wife and his sons. It says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now, even the names have a great significance in this story as far as what they mean. Elimelech, the man who had left, his name means God is my king. Kind of interesting that he had that name, because this was a time where of the judges where they had no king. But his name means God is my king. His wife, Naomi, her name means pleasant. Now, you're gonna love the name of the two boys and what they mean. These kids were probably not, they're probably the ones get picked on in the schoolyard quite a bit. The first one was named Mahlon, which means sick and unhealthy. And Chilion, his brother, means puny or wasting. So these are interesting names, but they were Canaanite names that they were given. And it says in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. One was named Orpah, and the name of the other one was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years, it tells us. And it's interesting, 10 in the Bible, does anybody know what 10 represents? It represents testimony. Wherever you see 10 in the Bible, it's the number of testimony. When you think of the 10 commandments, those were given as a testimony to the weakness of man in obeying God's law perfectly. But it says they took wives of the women of Moab. And what's interesting, in the book of Psalms, God makes this statement, and I think it's related to the story. God says, Moab is my washpot. So why would God say that? Because, well, these sons took Moabite women as brides, okay? So Gentile marriage back in Israel at that time was forbidden. And these sons took Moabite women as brides. And Israel was without a king during that time. And what happens? Elimelech dies, right? And she was left with her two sons. And they end up marrying non-Jewish women. This isn't looking good for Naomi, especially concerning the covenant that God made with Abraham that was for every Jew. That covenant includes two things. It includes land and lineage. You'll notice during this time that they were exiled from their land. They were in Moab and not in Israel. And it tells you that Mahlon was the one that married Ruth and Chilion married Orpah. Verse 5, let's get into this. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, the both of them. Well, with names like that, you can understand why. But it says the woman was now left without her two sons and without her husband. Now, I want you to think of this. What does this mean for Naomi now? Because Naomi's lineage right now is completely cut off. She has no husband. She's too old to bear children. This must have been a very, very, very tough time for this woman, Naomi, because she's completely cut off the promises through the covenant made with Abraham. Keep in mind, when Elimelech left Bethlehem, as I mentioned, he lost his property. He either sold it or, you know, lost it. But the context here is that they weren't in the land that they had during that time, and that land wasn't there. And this, the rest of the story, we're going to deal with the redeeming of this land. But it says she arose with her daughters-in-law. Let me just see. Verse 6, okay. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So she was leaving from the land of Moab. She was going to actually go back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread, by the way. So at this time, Naomi's stuck there with her two daughter-in-laws. One was named Orpah, the other was named Ruth. She hears that God is beginning to provide again in Israel. So this famine is coming to its terminus. It's ending. She's now going to travel back to Bethlehem, where she has heard that God is providing bread. And Bethlehem, of course, meaning house of bread. So it says, therefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, her and her two daughters-in-law with her. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you, as he has dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She then kissed them, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, and she does this three times, turn again, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say that I had hope, should I have a husband also tonight? And should I also bear sons? Would you tarry for them until they were grown? Would you stay for them for having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me much more for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Interesting. Naomi, which means pleasant, she's now saying the Lord has gone against me. See, she is recognizing right now what happened to her wasn't a result of chance, but it was actually the hand of God. And she's recognizing that she's now cut off from the covenant that he'd established with Father Abraham. But here's the response of these women. They lifted up their voice and they wept again. And Orpah ends up agreeing with the logic of her mother-in-law, and it says she kissed her mother-in-law. However, Ruth clave unto her. So what ends up happening, Orpah agrees with the logic, and she leaves, and she goes back, and we don't hear anything more about her in Scripture. Ruth stuck to her mother-in-law like glue. And what a just a beautiful spirit in Ruth. But the very same cause that induced Orpah to return home is what caused Ruth to stay. See, the fact that Naomi would no longer have a husband or sons meant that she needed somebody else to take care of her. So Ruth was going to stay there to take care of her mother-in-law. This woman is completely selfless. Beautiful, beautiful trait in Ruth. And her name actually, by definition, means beautiful grace. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law, this is Naomi, has gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And it's interesting because her gods, the national god was Chemosh during that time over in Moab. They found a stone that has a recording of this god. It's interesting. We have archaeology from this time frame. So if you think about it, how could Ruth enter into the congregation where her mother was, where Israelites didn't mix with Moabites in Israel? the law would exclude her from God's family. But we'll find out that grace is going to include her. Anyways, when Naomi saw, verse 8, that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. So Naomi is noticing that her daughter-in-law is very determined to stay with her. So she's not going to question her anymore. So it says, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Now, this journey would be about 75 miles that these two took. And it wasn't a straight and level path. They would have to descend from the highlands of Moab through the Jordan Valley. I mean, this was quite a trip that they took through the wilderness. And so Naomi turns to them when they noticed her, and she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Now, keep in mind, Naomi means pleasant, right? Now she's calling herself by a new name, Mara, which means bitter. Notice she uses the name Almighty, Shaddai. That's a term used 48 times in the Old Testament. But anyway, she says, I went out full, and the Lord's brought me home again empty. Why would you call me Naomi, seeing that the Lord's testified against me? The Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. And she returned to the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem. When? In the beginning of the barley harvest. You see, the barley harvest was the first harvest to take place. It would ripen before the wheat, and it would be reaped early, usually around March, and generally in April. But the barley harvest is a time and a hint of something very joyful. And this is the first of the three harvests. We're going to leave it off there as chapter 1 tonight. And I'm going to have you read and meditate on that this week, and we'll get to chapter 2 next time. But we're going to see in this story, if you remember when we covered Genesis 22, I don't know how many of you that are here were with us then, but we talked about how God, the prophet Hosea said, God has spoken through the prophets. Through the prophets, he has given us similitudes or simulations. Here in this story, we're going to discover that, who do you think Ruth is a type of? Anyone want to guess? Probably not far into the story yet, far enough for you to know. But I'm going to have you read chapter 2 this week, and we'll revisit that. Who does Ruth represent in the story? Who is she a simulation of? And who is Naomi a simulation of? So those are the two things that I want you to start thinking about when you reread the first chapter and get into chapter 2. Now, what's interesting is I was digging into this again, just as by way of reminder, I was looking into these harvests of Israel because God wanted every able-bodied Jew to be in Jerusalem for three harvest feasts. That is the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is known as Pentecost or Shavuot, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, harvests. What do you think a harvest represents in the Bible? And how many harvests do we hear of in Scripture? There are three. It's interesting because if you look at the barley harvest, that is the harvest that's the first harvest that you read about, which takes place at the first of these Jewish feasts that God commemorated out of Leviticus to Moses. And it's very interesting because the barley harvest, there's a difference between the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. The barley harvest comes first, okay, which represents the first of God's harvests. There's more than one. This is what I've discovered. Those in the first harvest are called overcomers. So the gathering in of nations is usually a sign of the barley harvest. And it, scriptures tell us that all nations will come to know the Lord and serve him. So there'll be a remnant from every nation, I believe, as we approach the end of the age. And that would be the first harvest. And the wheat harvest in general, I believe, represents the church in general. Okay? Speaks to those who are justified by faith. Now, here's where it's different. The wheat grain and the barley grains are different. When they harvest barley, do you know how they do it? They winnow it. So this is really interesting what I discovered about barley. Barley has a very hard, it grows to a hard kernel, and it doesn't have that much of a layer of chaff on it. So what they do to harvest the barley, they get a winnowing fork and they throw it up in the air, and the wind, when it blows, is what separates the chaff from the kernel. Now think about this for a second. What I believe the barley harvest represents, it represents the believer who is led by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will purge away that chaff in our lives. And when you talk about wind and moving air, that is the Ruach of God. So there's going to be three harvests. The first one, I believe, will be believers that are led by the Spirit, that allow the Lord to purge them through the Spirit. The second one will be the wheat, which I believe will be the end time saints that go through a period of tribulation, because they winnow barley, but they put wheat where? On the threshing floor. And, it's interesting because they use this device called the tribulon that has these spikes sticking out, and they crush the wheat to break it away from the chaff. So that represents, I believe, tribulation saints. And it's very interesting because there's different ideas as far as eschatology, end times, are you pre-trib, are you mid-trib, are you post-trib? What if, I just want every one of you to entertain this thought for a moment. What if these three harvests that were designated by God as harvest feasts each represent a harvest of God? One being what we would call pre-trib, those would be the Spirit-led saints. All right, that would be represented in the barley harvest. The wheat harvest would be representative of those who are going to go through tribulation to break away that chaff. And then there's a third harvest, which is the grapes one. You know that song, Glory Hallelujah, the grapes of what? The grapes of wrath. You can read about that in Revelation 14 at the end of the age, where God's going to have his angels put the sickle into the earth and harvest it out. And what are they going to do with those grapes? That harvest is for the unbeliever. They're going to be put into the wine press of God. And it says the blood of this event will equal about 160 stadia. I mean, it's an unbelievable amount of bloodshed. And that's the third harvest at the end of the age. And I believe that age is that coming then is associated with the great and terrible day of the Lord. So something to think about. I don't necessarily, we kind of in the body of Christ think about end times events as one time, one size fits all. In other words, either the whole church is going to be taken pre, mid, or post. I think there were three different harvests. Two of them are for believers and one is for the unbeliever. Just something to think about going forward. I think this would end a lot of the division in the body of Christ over eschatology. But I truly believe there are three harvests in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you have your Bible open, turn there. It's called the resurrection chapter of Scripture. Chapter 15, verse 20, it says, now the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we know when Jesus rose during the Feast of First Fruits, right? So during the days of Moses, that Feast of First Fruits was kind of a simulation of the resurrection that would come with Christ. But it says, but now the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, resurrection of the dead has also come through a man. For as in all who are in Adam die, also all in Messiah will be made alive, but each in his own order. The Messiah, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Messiah, and then at the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And this is that grape harvest at the end of the age. And what do we do to make wine with grapes? They usually put them into a giant pail. And what do? They walk on them. They tread on them. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when Peter gets up and starts speaking, and what Peter does here is very profound. He gives them the gospel. He says, listen, you guys were witnesses. He basically put the hammer in their hands. He says, this Jesus who you crucified, you were all witnesses of this. You saw him die. You saw that he was placed in the tomb. Basically, he was buried. And you saw that he rose again. This Jesus who you killed. And then he links Jesus now to the throne of David and then tells them that when he comes again, he's going to make his enemies his footstool. That's judgment, his enemies. So that's when they panicked. They said, well, what shall we do? And then what's Peter tell them? Repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that treading underfoot is idiomatic of God's judgment, where he judges all his enemies at the end of the age. The grapes of wrath harvest takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's at the end, I believe, at the end of the Age of Tabernacles. That would be at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Because we hear that Christ is going to reign and rule on the throne in Israel, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's not going to be the gentle baby-kissing Jesus that everybody thinks he is. He's going to judge the unrighteous immediately. So it's going to be a time where he'll take rule and dominion over every nation. Now, he's a benevolent dictator for those who are his. I believe those who went in the first harvest will rule with him. And it's going to be an interesting time. When I was younger in my faith, I was into the dispensational theology that has these different views of when is God coming for the church. But as I've grown in my faith, absolutely, I think those who are led by the Spirit are going to be like the barley harvest. All you have to do is throw the barley up in the air, and the wind takes the chaff away. Now, the Holy Spirit, he purges us of sin if we are led by the Spirit. The Bible says those who are led by the Spirit, those are the sons of God. But there's a large percentage of believers that aren't led by the Spirit, and they're like a kernel that has a much tougher shell. And God's going to have to bring them into that threshing floor, basically to crush away that chaff, the hardness of our spirit. And so we want to be part of that first harvest, which means we want to be led by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because there's almost a conspiracy of silence in the church regarding the baptism of the Spirit. And this is why I did my first talk on Christian conversion and talking about the importance of faith in the two baptisms, repentance, baptism of water, baptism of the Spirit. All three are important because this way you start off, when you're baptized in the Holy Ghost, you start off with the Holy Spirit active in your life as a person. You see, the Old Testament saints never knew the Holy Spirit as a person. They only knew, there was no definite article in the Old Testament writings regarding it was Holy Spirit. And they thought, like a spirit, like a force, like, you know, just the power of God. It wasn't until Jesus, after his resurrection, before he ascended, to send the person of the Spirit, that he had this meeting with his disciples. And he gave them a briefing that the Holy Spirit was an individual, a person, a he. And that was revolutionary to his disciples. But we're coming to the end of the age of the Spirit. And those who are led by the Spirit, I believe, will be part of that first harvest. Those within the body of Christ that weren't are going to go through it. Now, the dispensational theologians, they believe that time is going to be exclusively for Israel. But they forget that in Christ, there is no delineation between Jew nor Gentile. That all went away at the cross. So these people have to come the very same road that we do. So it's very interesting. There's huge ramifications to this if you think of it this way, that there are three harvests, two for believers based on the toughness of their heart, the chaff, and the third one was for the unbeliever, which is going to be a harvest of wrath. But when John the Baptist, for example, when you see him speaking with the Pharisees, and he's talking about how Jesus would come and he would baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And then he talks about how the winnowing fork is already in the hand of Christ. The winnowing fork is going to be for those who are led by the Spirit to come. But then he talks about the wheat coming into the threshing floor, where it says the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. Now, unquenchable fire is a term used in the Old Testament that 100% of the time isn't talking about this purging of sin in the life. It's talking about judgment. So that's that third harvest, the fire baptism. But the Pentecostals have taken this fire baptism term, and they've made it some Holy Spirit upgrade that they put in the mouth of John the Baptist, who never knew the Holy Spirit as a person, let alone taught about him. So interesting stuff. And my prayer for all of you, and I pray before I get on, I pray for every one of you guys before we even get here, that the Lord, even myself, that we can digest everything that we're sharing. Me as I speak it, you as you hear it. But we want to do it in bits where we're not feeding too much at once. And I think that is helpful. I think we can chew on what we heard, and then we return to it. We're coming back with a little bit of nutrition for the rest of it, toward the rest of it. And we do it again and again. And what that does, God is an all-consuming fire. You get a taste of him, you can't stop eating. You just want more, right? It's like, oh, the meal that never ends. I love it. What is our food? To do the will of our Father. So it's beautiful. Father, we again just thank you for this incredible time in which we live. Lord, I thank you for a time where opportunities are endless, Father, to bring glory unto you. And Lord, I just ask that you would just continue to soften our hearts, make us more pliable, and Lord, make us more sensitive to the move of your Holy Spirit, who wants to bring the fullness of redemption in each of our lives. And I know, Father, that you want to present us blameless and spotless before your Son at the end of the age. Lord, I pray that each of us will be standing on that day in all of the fullness of our wedding raiment and with your anointing upon us, Lord, and that we would be like a bride dressed in just this beautiful white glowing gown, Lord. And that gown would be the righteousness that you've given us. I pray that we would wear it well. Lord, bless everyone within my hearing. Lord, I pray that you bring them to remembrance of this podcast or whatever you want to call it for next week, and that we would each gather together again. And Lord, you can continue to minister through each of us and just enlighten us on this beautiful, amazing, incredible plan of your grace, of your love, and your redemption. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.